I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9 and verse 32. The book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And our subject is the Gentile door inches open. And I'd like to look back, first of all, however, to verse 30, and it's concerning Saul. And now, which when the brethren knew the plot against him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And just a word or two about Saul in Tarsus. Now, we're looking through the book of Acts, and we've noted that the inspired historian Luke opens up here the progress of the Gentile mission. And almost everything he says in the chapters we're looking at present actually concerns the Gentile mission and relates to that, the bringing in of the Gentile age, where the Church of Jesus Christ will consist of converted Jews and converted Gentiles equally together until the end of time. And here is the beginning. Of course, it would seem, as we shall see, that the apostles initially were not speedy to evangelize the Gentiles. They had the commission of Christ, they had the words of the risen Lord, and that they were to evangelize in Jerusalem and Judea, and of course goes without saying Galilee, and then unto Samaria, which rather would have shocked them, and then all the world. And there was to be the gospel going out through the Gentile world. Well, there's been a mighty work of grace in Jerusalem, and we see here the apostles traveling and evangelizing and strengthening the saints throughout Judea and Galilee, no doubt. And yet people of Samaria have been reached initially through the ministry of Philip, a deacon and an apostolic assistant, and we've read about that and studied that. But still, the years have passed now into the third, fourth, possibly fifth or sixth year after Pentecost and the beginning of the church, and still no considerable outreach to Gentiles. There has been an initial significant conversion through the ministry of Philip, the eunuch of Ethiopia, the chancellor of Candace's government and administration in northern Sudan. And so that is the first significant Gentile conversion. There were others, of course, but not noted particularly, but still no organized mission or outreach to the Gentile world. And so it is here, and we read that in the 32nd verse. Here is Peter, continuing devoutly and earnestly as an apostle, passed throughout all quarters in the Jewish world, that is, and came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, not very far from Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem. And he finds Aeneas there. Well, we read about that, but no move at all. But before we go on with that, this 30th verse, the Apostle Paul, who's been preaching now for 3 years in Damascus, is sent down to Tarsus for his safety and no doubt to work. And in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians, he points out that he went to certain regions in which Tarsus was situated. He doesn't actually mention Tarsus there. So he's obviously not sitting at home. He is doing the work of God down there, and he's serving the Lord, and no doubt starting churches in Cilicia and elsewhere in that region. But why is it so long before Paul is actually called into the work which God has announced to him already at his conversion, that he's going to suffer for Christ's sake, and he's going to be the apostle to the Gentile world. But it isn't happening yet. The years have passed. 3 years in Damascus, and now another 7 or 8 years in Tarsus. The long, long proving. There are some very long provings in the scripture, in both the servants of God in the Old Testament, notably Moses and others also, and among many of the servants of God in the New. But the Apostle Paul had a particularly long proving. He was in service. He was pastoring and preaching, we believe, and there's some evidence for that. But it's a long time before actually the Gentile work gets going. And it was essential, of course, to the Apostle Paul. And we must note these things, although we're really passing on. It's essential to him to be proved. It's essential for his character to be proved. He's come, he's been called from extreme manifestations of character and antagonism to God. And now he's called to be a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's got to be proved, and he's got to prove the Lord, that he takes every step by faith, that he solves all his problems by prayer and by faith, that the violent streak has gone, and that he is gentle with people and caring. He's got to be tried long enough for it to be established that he has now patience, that God has given him extraordinary patience. You think of the course he's going to follow and what his life, the form it will take, and he'll know so much persecution and antagonism and hostility, and he will be the one who will have to bear even the recalcitrant ways of many people in the churches, of the sowing and planting in the churches he's founded, of false doctrine, in the hostility of the Judaizing movement, which sought to bring Christians back to trust in the Jewish ceremonial and law, and they followed Paul and whoever was with him, whether it was Barnabas or Silas. They followed him about from city to city, town to town, and they found his converts, and they tried to change them back, even though they were Gentiles. No, no, they would say, you've got to trust in the Jewish law also, and the old ceremonial. Then he had to deal with self-seekers and difficult people, and of course the hostility of the Jewish leaders themselves, and seasons of arrests and floggings, and often he had to travel and evangelize in near destitution, where lines of support broke down, and so on. He knew every suffering, every problem in his period as an apostle. So he had to be prepared for that, made ready for it. And sometimes there are great lessons for this in pastoral and Christian work today. People not being proved sufficiently, tried sufficiently, started off in situations that need patience and allow for a learning process. All that had to happen. And of course, Paul's long period of proving was necessary to the churches too. How could the more established churches among the Jews in Jerusalem and so forth trust the arch persecutor, the one who had been, we believe, we suppose, the very leader of the entire work of persecution to eradicate the Christian church, mounted in the early days of the church from Jerusalem? How could they ever trust him again? He needed a long period of proving. And then, of course, there were some problems inherent in Paul which could not be eradicated, and something had to be put in hand by the Holy Spirit to make sure that they did not become a snare. Paul had a mighty intellect. Why he could be susceptible to such pride? It would be so easy. He was a human being, as we all are. He had vast capacity for understanding and for reasoning and for all kinds of things. And part of his proving involved the Lord curbing the possible development of these things and strengthening him mightily in humility. And this had to be learned by hard lessons. And the Lord deals with us all. If he's going to use you, a man or a woman, in any particular capacity or service for him of any kind, he's got to ensure that you stay humble and that you stay loyal to him in all things. He's got to, you may have strengths that would turn out to be your weaknesses or your vulnerabilities. And the Holy Spirit has a marvellous work to do in hearts and lives. And so it is even with the mighty Apostle Paul. And when he was ready, which we shall come to ultimately, then for Paul, gone was the career climber. Because among other things, that is what he had been. A very ambitious as well as a brilliant young person among the Pharisees in the Jewish church. And he climbed to a high position. But all that tendency had to be removed. And it was even a sight of the glory of Christ when he appeared to him in dazzling light, and we believe subsequently humbled him to the dust. And if you find a person who is a climber, in the wrong sense of the word today, in the Christian church, just looking for preferment, advantage, influence, power, for self-aggrandizement or self-satisfaction, you can be sure at the root of this is that that person has never really been humbled by a realization of the glory and wonder of Christ. And in my now quite long life, I've known such people years and years ago. I knew as a youngster another pastor who was a climber and not ashamed of it, and would seek out how he could climb from one pastorate to another and how he could get invited to various platforms and so on, so that he'd gain early recognition and early influence. Well, what became of him? He became a total backslider and went off the track and is now an atheist. Well, that's a clear-cut case. He'd never been humbled by a realization of the might and majesty of Christ. And then I remember another person, just another example, who was of similar mould, always seeking for something special and something better for himself, and would unashamedly speak like that to fellow pastors. Well, he didn't become a backslider and go completely away from the Lord, but I tell you what did happen to him. Gradually, he was one of those who sought his acceptance in circles where there was much spiritual waywardness and false doctrine and places that were just about evangelical but were really far off track. Well, of course he would, because his great goal was personal preferment and betterment, and he'd not been humbled by the Lord. And we need humbling, and the Lord will put us all through a process in his church and among his people where we're humbled. Don't be sore about it. Bless God for it. If you've had a humbling process, thank the Lord for it. Praise his name. He's dealing tenderly with you and he's shaping you for himself. And I'm sure we see that necessity in the Apostle Paul. Gone was the man of lightning himself. The first person to react to the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he was a young official in the Jewish church, Saul of Tarsus. He was the one who put himself forward. He could act and take initiatives and act quickly. He could see in his mind that this new cult, sect as he saw it, had to be eradicated. The Sanhedrin council, the chief priests, were slow to act. But the man of lightning acted and set himself forward and was duly promoted. But that man of lightning, who looked to human means of solving problems, that man was gone. And the Apostle Paul, well now, he was one who went by prayer and patience and trust in the Lord and the Lord's methods and the Lord's means. And we need that to happen to more people in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are so many gimmicks, so many innovations. There are so many men of human initiative and lightning. How do we get the people to hear? How do we get the people to crowd into the churches? I've got it, they say, like lightning. You entertain them. You bring in the bands and the world. You do everything in a different way. The men of lightning, the men of initiative. But the apostle had been overwhelmed by realization of the great power of God, and he trusted in that. And if the scriptures said, no, just pray and trust. Preach, pray, trust. That's all he did. He took initiatives. He went from place to place. He had compassion. He reached the masses, but he didn't exceed himself. And he didn't think he could do better than God. And he didn't innovate and create and so on. The man of lightning and human initiative was gone. A superior light had come to him. And there were other things that were changed with the Apostle Paul. Gone was the bigotry and the anger, that unteachable man. He understood, and one thing he was certain of was that this Christian message was an outrage in his view and was wrong. He couldn't be moved. He couldn't be taught. And he had such anger in his heart. But grace had slain it. He'd seen grace, the free, undeserved salvation of Almighty God. And he couldn't be bigoted and unteachable and angry again. Gone, the superior person. We mentioned it previously, who no doubt, though it's an assumption, rode to Damascus on a fine horse or mount with attendants, an armed guard and servants, because he was a high official acting for the Sanhedrin. Gone, the man of splendor and superiority. And now, ready to be a humble man, walking miles from place to place, not provided for, clothing going ragged, being treated dreadfully by people. Man of humility, serving the Lord. Gone that superior person. Gone the man who solved his problems by violence. I wonder if that's still hanging about some of us. Some fathers who get angry too quickly, won't exercise prayer and patience. The problem is solved the worldly way, by a lashing out of words or acts. That was gone from the Apostle Paul. He had found the gentleness of Christ, and it was right deeply embedded in him now, and he had patience and tolerance. Cruelty had turned to kindness, and that inflammable man to great patience. Saul must manifest the kindness of God in place after place. He must endure cruelty and deprivation. So we're not surprised as we consider these things. The end of verse 30, sent him forth to Tarsus, where he would undoubtedly serve the Lord, but not yet in the mission which God had appointed for him. Well, that could be a first heading, really. I give it to you at the end of our consideration of it. Paul, or Saul's, preparation for his great work. And verse 32 brings us then to another heading, if you like, the authentication of Peter and his instrumentality confirmed by God. Now, when you look at verses 32 to the end of the chapter, it seems as though Luke, the inspired historian, has switched his attention from Paul to Peter. And some people think that that is what he does. Ah, we get two people looked at for a moment in parallel. Now we're on Paul, now we're on Peter. Now we're on Paul, now on Peter. And eventually it goes to Paul exclusively. But no, everything that Luke writes has to do with the Gentile mission, really. That's where he's going. So what is the experience of Peter in Lydda and Joppa? What's it got to do with the Gentile mission, which hasn't started yet? Verses 32 to the end of the chapter. It seems to be a brief narrative of Peter preaching, strengthening the churches, being instrumental in two outstanding miracles. And then we go on to chapter 10 and Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea. But verse 32 and so on is really all about the Gentile mission. And I'll tell you how. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is going to be the one who God will use to persuade that principal church in Jerusalem and other Jewish people also that God is now dealing equally with Gentiles. So Peter has to have his attestation, his credibility strengthened in the eyes of the Christian people, the converted Jews, so that he can more easily deliver that difficult message to them. The converted Jews were very slow to understand that now the age of the Gentiles was dawning, and God was going to extend the gospel to the whole world. They were slow to understand it, slow to give effect to it. And really, you see, they were a nation of people who had been warned not to mix with the Gentile world, but to keep out of them, to keep pure, to avoid the idolatry of the Gentile world. Now they were supposed to reach out to the Gentile world and to preach to it, which they hardly ever effectively did, but they weren't supposed to go shoulder to shoulder with it and mix with it and absorb its ills and its sins. They were people who God sought to keep relatively clear of idolatry and intact for the coming of the Messiah. But they misunderstood this, as sinful hearts do, and they went to extremes. And from this base of being separated from the Gentile world, they moved to despising the Gentile world as unthinkable. And so it was unlawful for Jewish people even to speak to Gentile people, certainly not to eat with them, not to have rapport. They could do business, but pretty well nothing else. And that prejudice had become so strong and their wrong view so embedded in their hearts that they heard with unhearing ears the words of the Great Commission, into all the world. And they didn't comply. And I suppose the apostles, who knew that this must be done, thought, well, God would do it in his own time. Maybe that was right for them to think like that. But at any rate, they didn't get on with it. They didn't get down to it. Now, Peter doesn't know from verse 32 of chapter 9 that he is going to be a significant influence in persuading the Jewish Christians that God had opened the door to the Gentiles. In chapter 10, it's going to so happen that a centurion, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, I'm sure you know the account, named Cornelius, will have a vision of Peter and his work. And Peter, meanwhile, will have a vision. We'll come to all this in due course, that he must call nothing unclean. And this will come as a shock to him and as a surprise to him. And when Cornelius sends servants down the coastline from Caesarea, which was a great Roman headquarters in that occupied land, down to Joppa, where Peter will be in due course, to send for him, Peter realizes he can go and he must go. And he quite openly tells Cornelius, well, God has shown me, I mustn't call any person unclean or common. I must speak to you, and what do you want to know? And of course, Cornelius' reply was, I want to know the gospel, in so many words. And Cornelius and his servants and his household were converted. And then in chapter 11, it falls to Peter to go to Jerusalem, and immediately the Jewish converts, or many of them, are up in arms. What have you been doing? Mixing with those Gentiles and eating with them and preaching to them. And Peter is able to persuade them that this is entirely of God, that he has ordered it, that he has taken the initiative. So here from verse 32 of chapter 9, Peter is being attested, authenticated once more, and his trustworthiness being strengthened. So he is being equipped in readiness to persuade the Jewish converts that the Gentiles are now in, and they're in the church and at one with the Jews. I read Ephesians 2 in our second scripture reading, and you can read it and think, however was this brought about, these great words from Ephesians 2 and chapter and verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Jewish converts still thought that the Jewish ceremonial and the ways of Moses ought not to be changed. For to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man in the church, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile thereby. For through him, verse 18 of Ephesians 2, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And the apostle goes on, and there are many other portions we could select. But how is this unity in Christ between Jew and Gentile ever to be brought about, given the lingering prejudice against the Gentiles, even in the hearts and minds of converted Jews? Well, Peter will be an instrument. So that's a very long detour to try to show you that in chapter 9 from verse 32, it is actually still all about the Gentile mission, how God authenticated Peter and strengthened him to be able to persuade the Jews that the Gentiles were in. So verse 32, it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy, was paralyzed. And Peter said unto him, God obviously moved him to do so, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise. And he adds, and make thy bed. Draw the cover across the pallet. Well, a man who's lain in it for 8 years and is paralyzed, to be asked not only to get up, but to straighten out his pallet and leave it behind, as it were. He was obviously moved to say that, and he arose immediately. Verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, we say today, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, a number of things you note about this wonderful miracle. It caused astonishment, not only among the Christians, but among the unconverted in the region. It was totally unusual. It was unexpected. It was astonishing. Now, note carefully, this rather indicates that they were not used to such miracles. The people of God, the converted Jews at Lydda and round about, could not do miracles. So one performed by an apostle, for only broadly speaking, the apostles and their immediate helpers seemed to be able to perform miracles in the New Testament after Christ. So when an apostle came and healed somebody, it caused astonishment. In all probability, Peter now very seldom was given power to heal. And the two healings in this chapter seem to come as a surprise even to him. So miracles were not regular, but in the wisdom of God, Peter needed a renewal of attestation, and there were many people who the Lord would call to himself among the Jews in that region who had this great hang-up about Moses. They heard the gospel, but they could not open their minds to the gospel because they must always be faithful to Moses. And the signs were one way of helping those deeply prejudiced Jews to realize that God was now moving through the New Testament church. They didn't do them regularly after Pentecost and those earliest times in Jerusalem. If they had done them regularly, well, they would have lost their effect in opening minds. And people would only have been interested in the Christian church in order to have healing miracles. And that happens in parts of the world today where the charismatic movement has been very strong and they can't really do these healings, but in hope of healing, people become temporarily Christians. And the healings are the focal point of everything, not the Lord and not conversions. But the purpose of this singular healing was that people would have their minds released from Jewish bondage and turn to the Lord. That was the important thing, but also it would strengthen Peter in his preaching and in his labors. He was being attested by the Lord. You could trust him. He was an apostle of God. Also, of course, that healing would have afforded very valuable material for preaching. It was a famous thing, but no doubt the preachers used it as we do today. A paralyzed man healed. That's a picture of conversion, spiritual paralysis, no interaction with God, no blessing from on high, and you're spiritually brought to life. That picture was needed by the Jews. Remember that they were formalists. They had formal religion. Some of them were true believers, but most of them, they thought that by their annual attendance at the temple and their attendance at the synagogue and their following the ceremonial and the formularies, that was all they needed to do. They didn't know about spiritual life and daily prayer and proving the Lord and living for him and being in his kingdom. And the picture afforded by the raising up of a long-term paralyzed man would have spoken to them. And no doubt it featured as a great example of the work of God spiritually in the preaching of the evangelists. And that is how we treat these things today. But from verse 36, now there was at Joppa, not many miles from Lydda, further to the northwest, on the coast, the seaside town of Joppa, now known as Jaffa, a certain disciple named Tabitha. We always used to call her Tabitha. But about 40 years ago, everybody changed to the American way of saying it. So there was a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, and you know about her. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds. Alms deeds is the translation of a Greek word which means a compassion to the needy. So she was a very compassionate worker. Oh, if we all did good whenever we could, whenever we had opportunity. Well, she was full of good works and alms deeds. And verse 37, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Didn't anybody heal her? Wasn't the church in those days full of healers? Couldn't everybody heal? Didn't it happen on a daily basis? Not when you read the New Testament. Not when you look sensibly at the information given to you in the New Testament. You read that she was sick and died. There was no healer at Joppa until Peter came along, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. That was apparently the custom. The corpse had been washed and prepared for burial, and she was lying in state, as it would, we might say today. Why? Because she was so loved, because of the people who'd benefited from her kindness. And forasmuch, verse 38, as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And your margin says, suggests, would not be grieved to come to them. The Greek does say, not delay, but it's often used in classical Greek to indicate not be grieved, so you can have it either way. Did they think Peter would heal her? Some raise her from the dead? Some people think that's what this was about. They sent to Peter in the hope he would raise her from the dead. Could be. I would think much more likely that Lydda had been such a grand lady, in all humility helping people left, right and centre, that with an apostle so nearby, they felt he should preach the funeral service and be an encouragement to them and help them all and minister to them. So they sent him and said, don't be grieved to come to us. Think of us in Joppa on the coast here. We've had a great bereavement. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. The Greek actually doesn't say by him, it says around him. And some of the modern translations go for that, and possibly that's better. They circled him, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. I don't think they were in a pile on a table ready to be dispersed. I think they were wearing them. These were poor widows, needy people who'd benefited from what Dorcas was doing. And she'd made them garments when they were in need. And they all put those garments on and came to show how they'd been relieved and benefited. I rather think that's what happened. You may think that's speculating. But it's more likely than that they showed Peter a pile of goods which hadn't yet been distributed. So she was a very godly and kind woman, without doubt. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. He was moved at what he saw. I don't think it's likely he'd been asked to raise her from the dead. I wonder if he even had that in mind. The apostles couldn't heal at whim or at their own will. They had to be moved of the Spirit to do it. They weren't like these people today who announce healing meetings, come to the building or to the tent or wherever at a certain hour of a certain day and we'll heal the whole line. That's not how it was. They couldn't make up their own mind they were going to heal, only if God moved them. It was God who did it, not them. Peter put them all out of the room, kneeled down and prayed, Lord, what should I do? And evidently he was moved to heal Tabitha. And turning him to the body, Luke is careful, it's a corpse. Tabitha, arise. He spoke to her as though she were alive, and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, a very natural thing to do, she probably didn't need it, and lifted her up in due courtesy. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. What a statement. Presented her alive. What an amazing surprise. What a wonderful thing. She would have a few more years before she died, naturally, or of some other illness. But Peter, he'd raised one now from the dead. And all would speak of this. Of course, it would have a tremendous effect throughout the region around Joppa, as verse 42 said. And many believed in the Lord. Many more Jews whose minds were closed, their minds were opened, and they were released from bondage to the ceremonial law. And verse 43, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now there have been a lot of sermons in years gone by in the literature preached by the worthies on Simon the tanner. Why should that strike people's minds? Well, Luke obviously drops the name because he's going to be mentioned again in the next chapter, because Cornelius will have a vision about this. And here it is in verse 6 of chapter 10. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner. It's going to be the place to which Cornelius sends to collect Peter, to urge him to come up the coast to Caesarea, to preach to him and to speak with him. So he's mentioned here in verse 43, Simon, a tanner. Now, a tanner, because of his handling the hides, the leather, and so on, which came from the corpses of animals, a tanner lived in almost perpetual ceremonial uncleanness. He really had to go through washings before he could go anywhere near a synagogue, let alone the temple. His occupation earned him money. He had a house right by the seaside, chapter 11 says, probably so that the breezes from the Mediterranean would wash away or waft away the smells. But it was a very lowly place for Peter to stay. And my time is up. I must move to conclusion with this. But Peter, he wasn't a proud man. He would stay with Simon the tanner, whose house was ceremonially unclean, not a suitable place for hospitality. Grand Peter, not an apostle after the fashion of the ideas of the Church of Rome, where Pope and bishops and cardinals and senior clergy walk around in pomp and wealth, pampered and riches lavished upon them. No, he goes to stay with Simon the tanner. No wonder sermons have been preached upon this, the humility of the apostles. And we're all called to humility, to moderation, to carefulness, to modesty, not to self-aggrandizement. But we've looked, and it's taken me all my time just to look at some of these things. The preparation of Saul of Tarsus, the confirming of Peter with miracles and a raising from the dead, the relative rarity of miracles at that time, their purposes, they were to attest. They also afford an illustration of conversion and were no doubt used to that end. And then the sending for of Peter. And it's all a preparation, don't you see? You read the book of Acts, look at the build-up, look at the theme, the chain of events and where they're all going. We're going eventually through chapters 10 and 11, then to the Gentiles, to Antioch, to Barnabas searching for Paul, and the opening up of the full flood of the Gentile age. The book of Acts and the remainder of chapter 8. May God bless it to our thinking and to our souls. Let's close this morning preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. And we'll sing together the hymn 251. Hymn number 251, The Son of God in...